in the book, Treasury of the World's Greatest Sermons, Warren Wiersbe, who's the editor of that book, lists 122 ministers or preachers and their sermons. Some of those, or many of those, would be well-known preachers. I think many of them you would recognize, and even their sermons you would recognize. For instance, there is John Bunyan. Are you familiar with him? It's the one that wrote what? Pilgrim's Progress. And in there, he lists his sermon, The Heavenly Footman. Or John Calvin. I think all of us are familiar with John Calvin. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, you know John Calvin. And his sermon, Enduring Persecution for Christ. Or this is one I bet you almost everyone's heard of at least. And that's Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's said that when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, that the Spirit of God was so prevalent, so heavy on that congregation, that the people grabbed on to the back of the pews because in fear of slipping into hell. The elders of the church grabbed onto the pillars of the church because they were in fear of slipping into hell. Now that's power. Amen? That's a sermon. There's other preachers that were mentioned, Luther and Moody and G. Campbell Morgan and Wesley and Whitfield and C.H. Spurgeon. And all the sermons that are listed in that book, when they were preached, there was just the power of God present in that, in those congregations. They made a real impact. But as I looked through that book, I noted something. I noted that the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever was wasn't in the book. And we're going to take a look at that sermon this morning in Matthew chapter 5. And that sermon is the Sermon on the Mount, preached by Jesus, greatest preacher ever. Would you take your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Now, without a doubt, what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, now we're not going to go through that all today, but Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It is a radical sermon. The teachings are radical in this sermon. And it's the best known sermon that was ever preached. So I'd just like to start today. I want to just give an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And first of all, the background of this sermon. The background of the sermon, the whole gospel of Matthew, you remember, is the gospel of the king. In chapter 1, we have the pedigree of the king. In chapter 2, we have the presentation of the king and some prophecies of the king. And we've just been looking at chapters 3 and chapters 4, and that we saw the preparation for the king and of the king. And you remember last week, we saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he began to preach. And here is the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus. Some have called these record the precepts. This sermon records the precepts of the king. Or as one author has put it, this is the manifesto of the monarch. These are the precepts, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, the precepts of the king. Now, there is, I think, a wrong way of looking at this sermon. And I want to bring this out because it's very important. Some approach this sermon and say that these precepts are not for us today. That what is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount is these are principles for the future kingdom. that these principles that Jesus preaches in this sermon will be for the kingdom of Christ, the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. But they're not for us today. Now, you read through, and I want to encourage you over the next couple of weeks, read through this sermon several times. And when you read through this sermon, you may get an idea of why some people say that. Because what we have in this sermon, the principles or the precepts here, are so high. They're so lofty. It's like no one could ever do it. Now, just to prove that point, turn to the last verse of chapter 5 and look what it says. Last verse of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, you are to be somewhat like your heavenly Father is." Is that what it says? What does it say? You are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh my. How could we ever do that? This got to be for the future kingdom. Well, that's a wrong view. That's a wrong view. Some say these standards are too high. Now, I have a problem, though, with those who, several problems with those who say that. First of all, in the sermon itself, Jesus doesn't say, listen, I'm going to give you these principles, but these principles aren't for now. They're for a future kingdom. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the text. In fact, Jesus preached this sermon to people in the first century. And it's recorded in our Bible. And I want to say it's recorded for us. And even if you say, well, yeah, but they're so high and this kind of thing. But you know, even there's some things in the sermon itself that don't apply to the future kingdom. You know, in this sermon, it says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. When people say all kinds of nasty things about you, they insult you. Blessed are you. Well, that doesn't sound, folks, like the millennial kingdom, does it? That's not going to happen in the millennial kingdom. That sounds like the nasty now and now. And I want to just say, these principles, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, these are for now. Thus the title of the sermon, right? Kingdom living for now. Kingdom living here and now, not there and then. This is for us today. Principles found, they are not guidelines for the future millennial kingdom. These are principles to apply to the kingdom now. There is a kingdom now. There is a spiritual kingdom now that Christ set up. Do you remember what Pilate said to Jesus? When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" You remember what Jesus said? He said, "You got that one right, buddy. I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. Because if it was of this world, my servants would be fighting to bring it in. But you're right, I'm a king. And there is a kingdom." I'll tell you, and Jesus is ruling today. And he's ruling in the hearts of his people. There is a spirit. Now, that's not to say, listen, that's not to say that there won't be a future physical kingdom on earth. There will be. Jesus said, pray for it. Pray that thy kingdom come and thy will be done. And that will happen literally on the earth. But there is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. And these principles apply to Christ's kingdom right now. But what do you say? But Pastor, what do you say to people that say these principles are so lofty, they're so high, we could never live them out today? Here's what I say. Jesus in his teaching never lowered the standard so we could measure up to it. And he never, like happens today in a lot of school settings, Jesus never dumbs down the requirements, the precepts, so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can have a high self-esteem, so we can get an A in kingdom living. Jesus never did that. Jesus gave the standard. He says, here is the standard. Here is the standard for kingdom living. I'll tell you, you read through this sermon, it could be, well, I'll tell you what, how challenging this sermon can be. And Lord willing, by His grace, will be as we go through this sermon. But this is the standard for kingdom living. And as you read through this, you know what you're going to find? You're going to say what I said and what those people said. There's no way I can do this apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from allowing Christ to live through you. That's the only way you can live this sermon out, and I can live this sermon out. This is a powerful sermon, folks. The Sermon on the Mount. Today, we're going to just look at the introduction to the sermon. It's called the Beatitudes. Take your Bibles. I want to read verses 1 through 12 this morning. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." Now, I'll tell you what, that's radical. That is a radical beginning. I'll tell you, he had my attention. He should have your attention. He had their attention when he said those words. Note, first of all, who Jesus was speaking to. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says that when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying. The them is Jesus' disciples. Now, there was a crowd. When Linda and I were in the Holy Lands, we went on the Sea of Galilee, and we went to the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, up on a mount where the traditional mount where Jesus had the people gather. And there was a multitude there, but the disciples were the ones that Jesus specifically spoke to. This sermon, folks, is to save people. Now, it can be applied to people that are not saved, but it's specifically to people who are followers of Jesus Christ. The meaning of the word blessed, you see that word blessed, it occurs 9 times in verses 3 through 11. It's the Greek word, it's makarios. And what it means is it means a divine joy, a perfect happiness. In fact, at this time, this word was never applied to living people. This word was applied to the gods. The gods were blessed. Or people that had died and gone to be in heaven or with the gods. This was, some people say, this is happiness. Yeah, but it's a happiness that is out of this world. It's an other world type of happiness. It is a perfect divine joy. It is a happiness. What he's talking about here is a happiness that doesn't depend on the happenings. It is a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. It is an inward bliss. It is a inner happiness and inner joy not produced by or affected by circumstances. That's the kind of joy and happiness that Jesus is talking about here. I think anybody in their right mind would want something like that. Amen? It's not like a thermometer. A thermometer, it rises and falls with its environment. It's like a thermostat that is set and affects its environment. That's the kind of blessedness that God is talking about here. The kind of happiness, divine joy, which is out of this world, otherworldly, that God says, talks about here in this sermon. Now, it's interesting. Anybody would want this. But it's interesting. The Beatitudes are radically different from what the world states brings happiness. Isn't that true? I mean, these are radically different. Anybody in the world that reads the Beatitudes, you know, a worldly person that reads this, you know what they say? You know what they think? They look at the Beatitudes and they say, that is the biggest bunch of losers that I've ever heard of. That is, they're losers. And you know what, folks? From a world's point of view, they are losers. But from God's point of view, they're blessed. From God's point of view, they're blessed. And I thought about this, and you know, I thought, what would, if the world were to write out some Beatitudes, their Beatitudes, or what they say makes you happy, what would the world's Beatitudes be like? And so let me share with you what I think the world's Beatitudes would sound like. Happy are the proud, self-sufficient, self-made, independent, go-getters who scrape and claw their way to the top, for theirs is the power and position. Happy are those who laugh and have a good time and live for the weekend and have fun, and play hard and get all the gusto out of life and go to happy hour. For life for them is a continual party. That's what the world says. Happy are the macho, ones who are strong, push people around, who step on their own mother to get ahead. For theirs is the promotion and prestige. Forget someday inheriting the earth. I want it now. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for money and who live their life just to get things and to have a big house and a new sports car and bathe themselves in luxury. Happy are those who win the lottery and store up much treasure on earth and have big bank accounts and stock options and bonds and CDs and have a great retirement program. For if I just get a little bit more, I'll be satisfied. Happy are those who don't forgive but hold tenaciously to grudges. Who don't get mad, they get even. For I feel self-satisfaction when those who hurt me get theirs. Happy are those who indulge themselves in immorality, who have a computer harem, who engage in sexual hedonism and play around on their spouse. For theirs is the pleasure of sexual fantasy. Happy are the troublemakers who use their tongues to sow discord among men, for they shall be called sons of their father, the devil. Happy are the popular, the famous, the movie stars, of whom men always speak well, for theirs is the spotlight and the honor of men. Great will be their fame here and now. That's, folks, that's what the world says makes people happy. And Jesus says just the opposite. In fact, if you look at what the world says, here's what makes you happy, and you do a 180-degree turn, you find the Beatitudes. You find out what really God says makes you happy. And God says really is a blessing in life. Like one author said, he said, it's like Jesus crept into the display window of life and changed all the price tags. It's all backwards. That's what we have in the Beatitudes. Now, as I studied this, I said, how do we look at these things? How do we look at the Beatitudes? And there's one way I am convinced we should not look at these. We shouldn't look at the Beatitudes like some, that these are things that we do to merit God's blessings. If I'll just make myself poor or poor in spirit, if I take a vow of poverty, then God must bless me. Or if I am mourning, God, these are not things we do to earn God's blessings. J. Vernon McGee, like he says, these are not the do attitudes. These are the be attitudes. This is not a how to get blessed. So how do we look at these Beatitudes? And then we're going to go down through each and every one of them. I think we look at these. I'll tell you, you can't look at these and take Jesus out. Jesus has to be right in the center. These reflect a close relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe the closer one is to Jesus, the more these qualities, I mean, we're blessed, amen? We're blessed. You know Jesus, you are blessed. We've been blessed by the best. But the closer we get to Christ, I think the more these are prevalent. He works these in our life. I don't do these things. I can't do these things in my life. But the closer I am to Jesus, He works this in my life. And I'm blessed. So let's just look, go on through quickly. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, spiritual poverty. Realizing our spiritual bankruptness without Christ. Realizing our desperate need for Jesus. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in my life. If I think I have it all together, I can handle this, Jesus. That's not spiritual poverty. It's realizing how bankrupt we really are. It's like what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord, and then you know what? He saw himself. And he said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. It's like what Peter did when Peter really came face to face with Jesus and realized a little bit more about Jesus. He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm bankrupt. You say, is that a good thing? Oh, that's a great thing. Because when we realize how bankrupt we are, that drives us to Christ. I saw this, folks. I mean, you can see little bits of this, but when I was in the Philippines, and I went out into the tribes with the people in the Philippines, I was among people that were, I'll tell you, they were poor. They had nothing. Didn't even have shoes. And I saw people that was rich. They had the kingdom of heaven. To be in a church service and to be with them when they worshiped Christ, Jesus was everything to them. How about us? Am I poor in spirit? That's something that Jesus has to work in my life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning? That's blessed? Yep. Well, you know, I think in Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, but he was also a man filled with joy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. I mean, he didn't go around dragging his chin on the ground. But you know what? Jesus wept. He wept over sin. He wept over suffering. And he wept over souls. He wept over our sin. He wept over suffering at the tomb of Lazarus. It says Jesus wept over the suffering of humanity and what sin does. And when he came to Jerusalem, he looked over that city and it says he wept. We call it the triumphal entry. It was the tearful entry. And he mourned. And you know what? When we come to, when we are close with Christ, we too will mourn. We'll mourn over our sin. We will have a godly sorrow. And you know what? I can't do that in my life. I've been praying about that and saying, Lord, I could fake it, but you know, Lord, you've got to give me that godly sorrow over my sin. And we'll weep with those who weep. We'll mourn over suffering. And we'll mourn over souls, because there's people around us that are perishing without Christ. And you know, there's a terrible tragedy today of dry eyes in the church. Are you mourning? Blessed are those who are meek, who are gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Now, guys, I'm going to tell you this. I don't want anybody to misunderstand, but especially guys, when it talks about meekness, sometimes I don't want to be meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is, that word was applied to wild horses that were broken, that were under control. There's power there, but it's under control. I think of two men in the scripture when I think of meekness. First of all, in the Old Testament, I think of Moses. The scripture says he was the meekest man in all the earth. Meekest man in all the earth. I'll tell you what, you talk about power. When he came down off the mount, you remember, with the Ten Commandments, saw the people sinning, said his anger burned, and he took those Ten Commandments, and they had broken them already, so he just threw them and broke them. Greatest leader in the Old Testament, meekest man in all the earth. And then in the New Testament, we think of Jesus because he was meek and gentle. And don't ever get the picture of Jesus walking around as a milquetoast or blonde hair, blue eyes, and holding a lamb. Tell you, I think of Jesus, I think of him going into the temple and driving out the money changers with a whip and overturning the tables. You talk about a man, you talk about power, but under control. That's meekness. It's a humble attitude. And Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. He became obedient and was humble. And you know what? The meek shall inherit the earth. I'll tell you what, people can get a piece of the rock down here, and I may never get a piece of the rock, but I'll tell you what, I have Jesus, so I have the whole thing. We're going to inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Here again, this is when I'm close with the Lord, when I have a close encounter with Christ, I begin to hunger and thirst for him. You know, you talk about satisfaction. All that the world offers us doesn't satisfy. Mick Jagger was right on one thing. I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try and I try. That's the world. Can't get no satisfaction. But I'll tell you what, when Christ, when you meet Christ and he's working in your life, you have this hunger for righteousness. That's a hunger for Jesus, because he is our righteousness. He is Jehovah Makadashim, the Lord our righteousness. And he creates this hunger and thirst. I want Jesus. I tell you, the Lord's been kind of, he's been doing that in my life. This year, I want to know him. And then I turn on Moody Founders Week, and what was the theme? Knowing Christ. I'm thinking, yes. But hunger and thirst, and as you hunger and thirst for him, you're satisfied, and then you become what? Unsatisfied, because you want more. You taste and see that the Lord is good, and you want more, and you're more hungry, and you're more satisfied. This is a radical sermon. God's doing this in our lives as we encounter him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And again, when we come to Christ, you realize that the mercy that God has extended to us. As I've read through I'm reading through the Old Testament. You know, maybe I told you this. What's jumping out at me this time is sin. The sin of mankind. Mankind is fatally and fundamentally flawed. And yet God sent his son. And he has poured out his mercy, which we do not deserve. And it's not, the scripture says, by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his what? Mercy. He saved us. And you know, as God pours his mercy into my life, he doesn't want me to just receive his mercy and be a reservoir. He wants me to be a conduit. He wants me to receive his mercy and then give it out to others. Just like he poured it into my life, he wants me to be merciful with others. Not critical, not judging, not thinking I'm better than somebody else. Merciful. And you know what? As you give it out, guess what? God pours more in. Blessed. Happy with a happiness out of this world. A divine joy are the merciful. For we receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. And again, I look at scripture and the heart of man, and I look at, doesn't take far to look around. I look right down here and see my own heart. And you know what? Apart from Jesus, our heart is deceitful above all things. And what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know the depths of our depravity. But you know what? When you know Jesus, and when you are in relationship with Jesus, he begins to work in you. And still my heart has a long way to go. But I want to be pure in heart. You know, it's not just, I can be squeaky clean on the outside. And you look at me, but boy, Pastor Les, boy, what a man of God. But God sees my heart. You know, the Pharisees, we're going to be studying about them, and he's going to speak about the righteousness of the Pharisees. Pharisees were squeaky clean on the outside. But he said, what about your heart? God's been dealing with me on this. It's not just my outward, what I appear or what I do. It's my heart. Amen. And I want a pure heart. Why do I want a pure heart? Because I want to see God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he that hath clean hands and a what? Pure heart. And I'll tell you, God works this in us. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. We want a pure heart. How's your heart today? Not your actions. How's your heart? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I thought about that, and again, the greatest peacemaker in the world, who was who? Jesus. Now, I know he said, I didn't come to bring peace into the world, but a sword, and there's a truth there. But I'll tell you what, Jesus is the greatest peacemaker because he made peace between man and God. The world has, God has been reconciled to the world through faith in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest peacemaker. Jesus on the cross made a peace treaty and signed it in his blood. Greatest peacemaker in the world. And now he says, I want you to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Not gossips and creating friction between people, but I want you to make peace. I want you to be a peacemaker. Help people get at peace with God. And help people to be at peace with one another. Because you know, when you do that, people are going to say, you know what? I wonder who his father is. Oh, yeah. He's a son of God. He's a son of Jesus. She's a son of God. And we become like Jesus. And look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Listen, for the sake of righteousness. Not just persecuted. Because sometimes we do dumb stuff and people come against us and we say, oh, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No, this is righteousness. You're doing the right thing. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad. You can go, if somebody persecutes you for Jesus' sake, you know what you should do? Go like this. Ka-ching. Because I can hear it up in heaven. The reward for being persecuted for Christ. You know, it's really something. Jesus said this. If they hated me, if the world has hated me, guess what? I'm going to hate you. And I think, and this is my kind of theme verse this year, in Philippians 3:10, when Paul says that I might know him, a Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and I love that. But then there's something that follows that. What's it say after that? And the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. You see that? That as we know Christ and we become like him, we should expect some suffering. I watched, maybe some of you saw on TV last night, it was around 5:30. It was the life of John Wesley. It was good. It was a good, it was a reenactment kind of thing, but it was good. But what they showed, you know, he was religious for a long time, and he didn't know the Lord. He was a minister and didn't know Christ. Does that happen? Oh, my. Just because people come to church doesn't mean they're saved. He was a minister and ministering to people down in Georgia, and he wasn't saved. Finally, he gets saved, and he goes into the Church of England and starts preaching the gospel. Guess what? They threw him out. He'd go from church to church and say, you know, it's interesting, one sermon that they showed him preaching, he said, you know, the prostitutes really need the grace of God. Those prostitutes out there in the street. And it showed the congregation. And he said, and you are no better than that prostitute. And you need the grace of God. They threw him out. He got thrown out of every church in England. He had no church that would allow him to preach. So he preached out in the field. and rode over 250,000 miles by horseback to take people the gospel. And you know, I see a progression almost as I've gone through this number of times in the Beatitudes. I see a progression. As you know Christ and as you have a fresh encounter with Christ, I'll tell you what, you become poor in spirit. Then you begin to mourn over your sin and have a humble and meek attitude. Then you hunger for Jesus and you want to see him, so you want a pure heart and you become merciful and you become a peacemaker. And as you and I get closer to Christ, I'll tell you what, you'll be misunderstood. You'll be mistreated. You'll be persecuted for righteousness and for his name's sake. And I thought, is that true of my life? Is that true of where you are? Do people where you work even know you're a Christian? Well, let me close. But what's the value of this? What's the importance of the Beatitudes? Just two quick things, but they're really important. First, they show us the necessity of the new birth. They show us the necessity of a first encounter with Christ. There's no way this even makes sense to you if you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior. And there's no way we can do this ourselves, folks, right? There's no way I can do these things without Christ. So if you are here today and you have never accepted Christ, I'd say come to Christ. Come to Christ. You don't know when God is going to take you from this world. That became really real to me this week. When I found my neighbor two doors down was killed in a car accident last Monday. I talked to him about 3 days before. And I went to his funeral. I went to his calling hours Friday night and saw him lying there in a casket. And only one time did I really ever talk to him about Jesus, and that was about 3 or 4 months ago. And I said, our next door neighbor died. And I said, you know, I miss Bonnie. John, I've never talked to you about Jesus. Where are you with the Lord? And I got a little bit of a, he gave me a little bit of an opportunity to talk with him, but not much. And now John's in eternity. I'll tell you, these tell us, you know what? And I'll tell you, you want to be blessed? And it shouldn't be a selfish thing. Coming to Christ shouldn't be a selfish thing. But I'll tell you what, when you come to Christ, there are blessings. You're blessed. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but there are blessings. And if you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus, I want to ask you to come and by faith receive him today. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. Put your trust in him. But there's a second thing here. And these Beatitudes show us the need, listen, not only for a first encounter with Christ, but for a fresh encounter, a continual fresh encounter with Jesus Christ. Listen, remember I said these are for the church. These are not for non-believers primarily. These are for believers. And if we look down through this, this is a mirror. And if we look down through these Beatitudes and say, well, you know, that doesn't apply to me, or I don't feel sorrow over sin, or I don't even think about my heart, and I'm not really hungry for God. You know what you need? If you are a Christian, you need a fresh encounter with Christ. You need to come and just get down on your knees, and you need to pray, God, I need you. I can't do this. Work this in me. This is for us. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord, we just bow before you. And God, I thank you that you never dumb down the principles. You never make it easy. You call us to a higher standard as your followers. Lord, I thank you for that. I want to thank you, Lord. I want to pray right now for anyone here that has never personally or even publicly, Lord, pronounced faith in you. Again, they may be religious, but they don't have that relationship. Oh God, grant them grace and mercy today, Lord, mercy. And help them to come to Christ. And then, Lord, I pray for me and I pray for this congregation. I need a fresh encounter, Lord. We need a fresh encounter with you. We want to know you, Lord. Hear our prayer today, God, and work in us. Work these beatitudes in us, Lord. We can't do it ourselves. We want you. We want you, God. Be merciful to us, Lord. Do your work, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.